If you don't know where Habakkuk is, first of all, the smart aleck answer is it's in the table of contents. The more helpful answer would be to start at Matthew's Gospel and just turn to the left, and you will come across it. One of the minor prophets, again, it's a minor prophet not because it's insignificant or unimportant. It's actually very significant for where our church family is right now. It's called a minor prophet because of its size. It's a small book, three chapters, and we hope by God's grace to get through the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 today and chapter 3 next Sunday. And thank you to Nick for teaching us that song straight from Habakkuk 3:2. If you have an NIV, it's literally, I think, verbatim from Habakkuk 3:2 in the NIV. So thank you, Nick, for teaching us. By next week, hopefully, we'll have it learned. But thank you. All right, we want to take a look at Habakkuk's second complaint today. And let me begin reading in chapter 1 at verse 12. I'm going to read into part of chapter 2, and then I'm going to jump over and I'll tell you where we're going to go. But follow with me as we read this portion of God's Word together. Habakkuk 1, chapter 1, verse 12. This is the Word of God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. And then further down in chapter 2, to verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. And now to verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is God's inerrant, authoritative, and inspired word. May he bless what we've read. And let's ask for his help as we begin this morning. Gracious Father, we bow before your majestic throne in heaven. We are profoundly grateful for the privilege to approach through the blood of Jesus, our mediator. And we thank you that we can approach with boldness and confidence. And Father, we ask for help this morning as we look into this ancient prophet, that your word would be alive, that it would be sharp and active in our souls. Lord, that the sovereign scalpel of your word would cut where it needs to cut, and heal where it needs to heal. Oh God, speak to us, quicken us with your Spirit. May he illumine the text of Habakkuk for us this morning. Strengthen me to preach and proclaim your word, Father. Give us as a congregation listening ears. Open the eyes of our hearts. And Lord, may we not leave here today unchanged. Do this work in us, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. One author writes in a work called Wait. Desperately, helplessly, longingly, I cried. Quietly, patiently, lovingly, he replied. I pled and I wept for a clue to my fate, and the master so gently said, "Child, you must wait." "Wait? You say wait?" my indignant reply. "Lord, I need answers. I need to know why. Is your hand shortened, or have you not heard? By faith I have asked, and I'm claiming your word. My future and all to which I can relate hangs in the balance, and you tell me, wait? I'm needing a yes, a go-ahead sign, or at least a no to which I can resign. And Lord, I've been asking, and this is my cry. I'm weary of asking. I need a reply." And quietly, softly, I learned of my fate, and my master replied once again, "You must wait." So I slumped in my chair, defeated and taut, and I grumbled to God, "So I'm waiting. For what?" As we return to the book of Habakkuk this morning, this is what we hear Habakkuk saying. "So I'm waiting for what? Lord, how long do I have to wait?" Martin Luther suggested that the name Habakkuk means to embrace or to wrestle. And true to his name, we find Habakkuk wrestling with God in this book that bears his name. Usually we find Old Testament prophets speaking to the people from the Lord. But the book of Habakkuk is an unusual departure from that pattern, because here we find the prophet speaking to the Lord and not to the people. We don't find Israel or Judah wrestling with the Lord. We find Habakkuk himself wrestling with the Lord. This short book reveals his own very personal struggle. Last week we saw Habakkuk's first complaint. And in his first complaint we heard him ask the question, "Lord, why are the times so difficult and dangerous? Why do your people suffer? Why do the righteous experience adversity?" And we heard the Lord reply in his first reply, tell Habakkuk, "I'm at work in your day, and I am purifying a people for my own possession." This was in the days of Jehoiakim, after good King Josiah, who instituted several reforms in the kingdom of Judah, came his son Jehoiakim, who quickly forgot his father's reforms, returned to evil and wicked that had taken place before his father. And the Lord says, "Habakkuk, I am at work in your day, and I am purifying a people for my own possession." And Habakkuk arrives at this conclusion in verse 12 of chapter 1. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them," that is the Babylonians, "as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them," the Babylonians, "for reproof." God is purifying a people for his own possession, and he often purifies his people with pain. That's what we saw last Sunday. But that reply from the Lord raises another set of questions. In Habakkuk's second complaint, we hear him ask another three questions. First, in his second complaint, he asks, "Lord, how can you use evil?" His first question is, "Lord, how can you use evil?" And continuing on after verse 12, in verse 13, he says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." First, Habakkuk affirms the holiness of God. He referred to him as "my Holy One" up in verse 12. And he carries that further, establishing the holiness of God. "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." Not meaning literally that the Lord couldn't see evil or that the Lord couldn't look at wrong. He meant that that the Lord could not look on evil or wickedness with approval. It means that because of His absolute moral purity, He does not approve of wickedness or sin of any kind. And this creates a dilemma for Habakkuk, a problem, a conflict internally, because God is using a wicked, unrighteous nation, the Babylonians, to purify a nation more righteous than them. He says this in the middle of 13, "Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Lord, shouldn't the instrument that you use to discipline your people reflect your own righteousness and purity? Lord, how can you, a pure and holy God, use such impure and unholy means? Lord, isn't this inconsistent with your character? Won't this damage your reputation? Lord, how can you use evil to purify your people? There's no doubt in his mind that the Lord's hand is behind this. He says in verse 12, "O Lord, you have ordained them, and you, O rock, have established them." And Habakkuk's first question is, "Lord, how can you use evil to purify your people?" He goes on and asks a second question, "Lord, when are you going to act?" His second question is, "Lord, when are you going to act? Because the Babylonian war machine is devouring your people. Are you just going to stand there and do nothing?" We see this in verse 13. Again, he says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He," the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, "brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet." And he goes on to describe this comparison of a fisherman. The mighty army of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, so powerful that they gobble up people and nations like minnows in a seining net. Life was cheap to the Babylonians. Prisoners and captives were expendable, treated like the Babylonians treated the world like it was theirs to exploit at will. And I ask you to notice the tone of this second complaint. It's a little bit different than last week's complaint. Here in these verses, last Sunday, there was only the threat of a Babylonian invasion. And here in this complaint, here in the end of chapter 1, it seems that Habakkuk has actually experienced something of the Babylonians. When he writes this second complaint, the first Babylonian invasion of 605 BC has probably already taken place. So Habakkuk is writing from what he has seen and experienced of the Babylonians firsthand. In the very beginning of the book of Daniel, the Word of God tells us this, and these two books tie together hand and glove. The book of Daniel begins in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, that's the king in power as Habakkuk is written. King of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Next one continues, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, that is Babylon, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. We also know that Nebuchadnezzar at this time took captive several from Jerusalem, among whom were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, all taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC. That's what Habakkuk is writing about. And the most galling thing to Habakkuk is that they attribute their success not to the Lord who ordained this conquest, but to their own military might. It says here in 16, therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Against this juggernaut of, against this crushing force of the Babylonian war machine, the Lord was silent and seemingly inactive, and Habakkuk asked, Lord, when are you going to act? That's his second question. Lord, when are you going to do something? He asks a third question as well. Third, he asks, Lord, how long do I have to wait? That's his third question. Lord, how long do I have to wait? Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. You know, you've probably read a time or two of the Old Testament prophets speaking of themselves as watchmen stationed on the walls of Jerusalem, waiting for a message from the Lord that they could share with the people of Israel. But that's not the sense we get here. We don't hear Habakkuk waiting for a message from the Lord to deliver. This seems to be written with a little bit different attitude behind it. It's not written, I don't think, with an entirely noble sentiment behind it. I think verse 1 of chapter 2 reveals something of Habakkuk's impatience. You can almost see him having voiced his complaint, standing there with his arms crossed and tapping his foot, not unlike Jonah. In Jonah, the end of the book of Jonah, after the Ninevites, brutal Assyrians had repented and turned to the Lord, Jonah went outside, stationed himself outside the city, waiting for the wrath of God to fall on the hated Assyrians. And that is almost the tone that we hear in verse 1 of chapter 2. Habakkuk seems also to be waiting for the wrath of God to fall immediately upon the Babylonian army and Nebuchadnezzar. Lord, how long do I have to wait? Lord, how can you allow evil? Lord, when are you going to act? And Lord, how long do I have to wait? And don't we find ourselves asking those same questions? God's people have been voicing those questions, the last one in particular, for centuries. In Psalm 6:3, we hear David voice a very similar, my soul is in anguish, how long, O Lord, how long? And then David again in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And then David yet again in Psalm 35, how long, O Lord, will you look on, rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions? And then finally, somebody different, Asaph in Psalm 79, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? And other Old Testament authors we could look at as well who asked this burning question, voiced the same question. Habakkuk asks, Lord, how long do I have to wait? And maybe you're asking, Lord, how long will this sickness last? When am I going to get well again? Or Lord, how long am I going to be unemployed? When will you provide a job for me and my family? Lord, how long until my son turns back to you? Lord, how long until my parents trust Christ? Lord, how long until I feel good again? Many of us are like the young girl whose mom and dad were trying to teach her about the value of money and the value of saving money. They explained to their young daughter that after she filled her piggy bank, they would take the money out, take it down to their small town bank and put it in a commercial account so that the money could draw interest. She seemed very excited about the idea and was anxious to do it. The day finally came. The father called the banker, and since it was such a small town, she walked down there by herself carrying her coins that she had saved up, and she happened to be served by the president of the bank himself. She was thrilled to open her very own savings account and handed over her money to the president. He gave her a receipt for her funds, but she continued to stand before his desk waiting. And he asked, "Is there something else I can help you with?" She said, "I want my interest." And like that young girl, and like Habakkuk, we want the Lord to act. We want our answer to prayer, and we want it now. And to this question, "Lord, how long do I have to wait?" The Lord gives four answers. In his second reply to Habakkuk, the Lord gives him four answers. First, the Lord answers, "My promise is certain, Habakkuk. Wait for it." His first answer to Habakkuk is, "My promise is certain. Wait for it." Verse 2 of chapter 2. "And the Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay.'" First of all, what vision are we talking about here? What vision is the Lord referring to? It's the vision of Babylon's judgment that begins in verse 6. That's the vision he's referring to. And the Lord goes on to tell Habakkuk to write it plainly. Habakkuk is instructed to make a permanent record so that future generations can read it. Future generations, coincidentally, like you and me, reading it this very morning. The Lord instructs Habakkuk to write the vision of Babylon's destruction on large tablets, probably tablets made of wood. The Lord instructed Isaiah to do the same thing on two different occasions. And so that's probably what's going on here. And he's to write it so clearly that a person who reads it can take it in a glance, that they can run over the text with ease and understand what's going on. And following that, the Lord tells him that it is absolutely certain, this promise. It will not lie. It will surely come. And we know that this vision had an immediate fulfillment in 597 BC when the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and Persians. But we also have to look at the language and say that there is yet a greater fulfillment that will take place when Christ returns. And finally, the Lord instructs Habakkuk to wait patiently for the fulfillment of this vision. If it seems slow, wait for it. And to you and me waiting for the Lord to act in history, to you and I who are waiting for the Lord to deliver us from the hand of the unrighteous, for those of us waiting for the Lord to deliver us from our adversity and suffering, for those of us waiting for the Lord to right every wrong, to dry every tear, for those here this morning who cry out, "How long, O Lord?" He says, "My promise is certain. Wait for it." He says, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." That's what we read from 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning in our scripture reading. In verse 8 he says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You and I live in that in-between time between promise and fulfillment, but one day Christ will return and you and I will experience what the Apostle John wrote in Revelation chapter 21. Let me read you just a portion of what we're waiting for. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more," just like we read in 2 Peter. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' And He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" The Lord's first answer to Habakkuk is, "My promise is certain. Wait for it." He gives Habakkuk a second answer. He says, "In the meantime, Habakkuk, live by faith." His second answer to Habakkuk is, "In the meantime, live by faith." And we see this in verse 4. "Behold, his soul," that is the Babylonian soul, Nebuchadnezzar's soul, "is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith." Or you could even say, by his faithfulness. How do we live by faith in the meantime? In the in-between time, in the time between promise and fulfillment. He says, the righteous shall live by his faith. What does a life of faith consist of? Well, the New Testament comes along and quotes this verse at least three times. Twice by Paul, once by the author to the book of Hebrews. And the New Testament reveals that living by faith consists of at least two things. To live by faith, first of all, from Paul we see, is to trust in Christ and in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. He writes this in the introduction to the Gospel of Romans. Listen to what he says. "For I am not ashamed of the Gospel, for it," the Gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The next one continues, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" Paul quoting our very text from Habakkuk. To live by faith, first of all, at least means to turn from our sin and to turn to Christ and His payment on the cross for our sin, to trust in it, to rely on it, to throw our weight on it, to rely on Him as our substitute. That's what living by faith at the very beginning, at the very least, means is to turn to Christ in faith for the forgiveness of sins. To live by faith, secondly, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, it means to persevere in the faith until the time of Christ's return. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." The coming that I just read to you about in 2 Peter and Revelation 21. "But my righteous one shall live by faith." There's our text again. "And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." It continues, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So not only to trust Christ, but also to persevere in the faith is what it means to live by faith, to continue in the faith, to persevere until the time of Christ's return. It is at least both of those things, not just trusting Christ, but also to continue in Christ. And the Lord answers Habakkuk, secondly, in the meantime, Habakkuk, live by faith. He gives him a third answer. And thirdly, the Lord answers Habakkuk, Habakkuk, one day my glory will prevail. Habakkuk, one day my glory will prevail. That's his third answer to Habakkuk's complaint. And we find this third answer in the middle of what is called a taunt song against the Babylonians. And if you wonder what a taunt song is, our closest thing that I can think of is na 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 na, hey, 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 whatever, goodbye, whatever the words are. This is a little like that taunt song. This taunt song, a taunt song was a common device that the prophets used to announce the judgment of God. And this taunt song begins with an introduction and is followed by five stanzas in which the Lord announces His judgment on the Babylonians. I want to zero in on these portions of the taunt song that specifically provide answers to Habakkuk's questions. And for that, I want to drop down now to verse 12, which we read in our before we began. Verse 12 says, woe to him. Each stanza begins with woe to him. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? All through this taunt song, the Lord is judging Babylon, and he says, those things which you did in turn will be done to you. And here he says, the cities that you have built with slave labor will in turn be conquered and reduced to ashes and rubble by the people who will conquer you. And then comes verse 14, this amazing proclamation from the Lord, and the third answer to Habakkuk's complaint. This would have been partially fulfilled when the Medes and Persians conquered Babylon in 597, but it waits complete fulfillment at the return of Christ. It says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In contrast to the exploitation of the Babylonians, whose empire came to nothing, God promised that the whole earth would recognize His glory at the return of Jesus Christ. At His return, the knowledge of God's majestic holiness, His beauty, His radiance, His splendor, it will encompass the entire globe. Not only will the entire world finally see His great worth, God will also finally make sense of all our sufferings. When Christ returns, we will see what the Lord was doing, and for that we will give Him glory. We will stand back and see His completed plan for our lives, and we will exclaim with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who's known the mind of the Lord, or who's been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. When Christ returns and completely fulfills His judgment on the ungodly, you and I will lift our voices up in praise and say, glory to God. Now I know why that happened. One man put it this way. He writes with characters too grand for our short sight to understand. We catch but broken strokes and try to fathom all the mystery of withered hopes, of death, of life, the endless war, the useless strife. But there, with larger, clearer sight, we shall see this. His way was right. And we will one day. And the Lord answers Habakkuk, Habakkuk, one day my glory will prevail. As if to say to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, one day I will vindicate my name, and one day it will all make sense to you. My glory will one day prevail. And there's a fourth and final answer that the Lord gives Habakkuk. And the fourth answer that the Lord gives him is, Habakkuk, I am still on my throne. I am still on my throne is the fourth answer he gives Habakkuk. And we see this in verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it a metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols? Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. This is the taunt against Babylonian idolatry. They had a complicated and involved system of idol worship, and the Lord reveals it as foolishness, that their whole system is foolish. But he continues in verse 20 with the amazing announcement, but the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. In contrast to the Babylonian worship of worthless idols comes the living reality of God seated on His throne. The reference to His holy temple is where the Lord rules from heaven, seated on His throne. We see this in Psalm chapter 11. Psalm 11, the Word of God says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. And perhaps you can think back to Isaiah's vision of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And the Lord answers Habakkuk with this proclamation of His divine sovereignty. Habakkuk, empires may rise and fall, but I am on my holy throne, ruling and ordaining whatsoever comes to pass. I'm on my holy throne, Habakkuk, and in complete control of people and events. And I, Habakkuk, the sovereign ruler of the universe, call every creature on earth to bow in silence before me. Charles Spurgeon put it like this: there is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend to than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of His own hands, the throne of God and His right to sit upon that throne, for it is God upon the throne whom we trust. And the Lord's fourth answer to Habakkuk is, Habakkuk, I am still in charge. I'm seated on my throne. So, how does the Lord answer our question, how long, O Lord? How long do I have to wait? And you might have noticed in our passage today that the Lord doesn't tell Habakkuk how long. Like the book of Job, the Lord never really directly answers Habakkuk's question, but He does give him these four answers. My promise is certain, Habakkuk. Wait for it. In the meantime, live by faith, Habakkuk. One day my glory will prevail, Habakkuk. And finally, Habakkuk, I am still on my throne. He doesn't give him a direct answer. He gives him a bigger picture of who he is, a greater revelation of himself. And this is what the Lord gives us when we ask, Lord, how long do I have to wait? Lord, how long until I'm well? How long till my cancer goes into remission? Lord, how long till my son comes to Christ? Lord, how long? He gives us these same answers. My promise is certain. Wait for it. In the meantime, live by faith. One day my glory will prevail. And I am still on my throne. That's how God answers our question of how long do I have to wait? Not a direct answer, but a greater revelation of who He is. The poem I started with in the introduction, called Wait, concludes like this. It's worth hearing. We left the writer slumped in his chair. He says, "So I slumped in my chair, defeated and taut, and I grumbled to God, so I'm waiting. For what?" He seemed then to kneel, and his eyes met with mine, and he tenderly said, "I could give you a sign. I could shake the heavens, darken the sun, raise up the dead, cause the mountain to run. All you seek I could give, and pleased you would be. You would have what you want, but you wouldn't know me. You'd not know the depth of my love for each saint. You'd not know the power that I give to the faint. You'd not learn to see through clouds of despair. You'd not learn to trust just by knowing I'm there. You'd not know the joy of resting in me when darkness and silence was all you could see. You'd never experience that fullness of love as the peace of my spirit descends like a dove. You would not know that I give and save for a start, but you'd not know the depth of the beat of my heart, the glow of my comfort late in the night, the faith that I give you when you walk without sight. The depth that's beyond getting just what you ask of an infinite God that makes what you have last. As you never would know, should your pain quickly flee, what it means that my grace is sufficient for thee. Yes, your dreams for that loved one night would come true, but oh, the loss if you lost what I'm doing to you. Be silent, my child, and in time you will see that the greatest of gifts is to get to know me. And though oft may my answers seem terribly late, that my most precious answer of all is still, wait, wait." Let's pray. And Lord, allow your word to speak to us. And Father, may your spirit press it into our hearts and apply it to our individual circumstances. And like Habakkuk, may we see your precious promises, that they are certain. And that you call us to walk by faith. Faith in Jesus, your Son, and faith persevering. And Lord, one day your glory will prevail. It will all unfold before us. And yes, you are indeed still seated on your throne, ruling the universe with uncontested sovereignty. So Father, help us to wait, because we're impatient and waiting is difficult. Please do this good work in us by your Spirit. We pray all this through the name of Christ. Amen. Friends, I thank you. Members, please stay for a brief meeting. The rest of you can be dismissed.